Welcome to Season 3 of Come Follow Me Deep Dive, Doctrine and Covenants Edition. This podcast takes a section-by-section approach to the scriptures that are assigned to the Come Follow Me curriculum of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. My name is Barry Hillam, and you can visit my website, barryhillam.com, to make contact and find new content. I hope that this podcast will be a benefit to you. Please consider sharing it with family and friends, and submitting a review on iTunes. In each episode, you will hear introductory remarks from many reliable sources, a short flyover summary of the Doctrine and Covenants section in question, followed by a complete verse-by-verse reading of the text that is supplemented with commentary from parallel passages of Scripture, trusted scholars, and from modern-day prophets. You might consider adjusting the playback speed in your favorite podcast player. With that, I'm glad you're with me. Let's get started. Joseph Smith History, Chapter 1, Verses 66 through 75. Well, this is the third and final segment of Joseph Smith History. This will take us to the end of that 75-verse history, and then at its very end, we'll also have a section that is written by Oliver Cowdery. This final section of Joseph Smith history, then, centers around the time when Oliver Cowdery joins Joseph Smith and becomes his scribe. And so this, too, is around this May 1929 time frame and chronicles the events that took place during this time in Harmony, Pennsylvania. The section heading to these final verses in Joseph Smith history says Oliver Cowdery serves as scribe in translating the Book of Mormon. Joseph and Oliver receive the Aaronic priesthood from John the Baptist. They are baptized, ordained, and receive the spirit of prophecy. Well, it certainly was tempting to put this reading before our reading of Section 13, since so many of the historical details that we encounter in connection with this segment of Joseph Smith history will give us context for Section 13. However, I've decided to leave it here since, first of all, that is the order in which it is presented in the church curriculum, in the Come Follow Me curriculum. And second, it does give us an opportunity to look at the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood in more detail. We'll kind of move into that subject a little bit more here. And finally, the text in Joseph Smith history, verses 67 through 65, do provide us with a fascinating retrospective of this entire episode from Oliver Cowdery himself that does bring closure to all of these sections in the Doctrine and Covenants before we move into Section 14 and meet the Whitmer family. So we already know that in this segment, Joseph and Oliver will encounter the resurrected John the Baptist. We have previously considered his life and ministry thanks to the Bible Dictionary entry that I read in the previous episode, but here I would like to read Ludlow's entry on John the Baptist and his companion to your study of the Doctrine and Covenants. And this can be found in the appendix at the end of his book. So this is an entry on John the Baptist. It says, John the Baptist baptized the Savior in New Testament times and restored the Aaronic priesthood in this dispensation. He should not be confused with John the Beloved, the apostle who restored the Melchizedek priesthood together with Peter and James. And now here is a quotation that Ludlow provides from Joseph Smith, and this can be found in History of the Church, Volume 5. It says, the question arose from the saying of Jesus, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, meaning John. How is it that John was considered one of the greatest prophets? His miracles could not have constituted his greatness. First, he was entrusted with the divine mission of preparing the way before the face of the Lord. Secondly, he was entrusted with the important mission, and it was required at his hands to baptize the Son of Man. And thirdly, John at that time was the only legal administrator in the affairs of the kingdom there was on the earth, and holding the keys of power. The Jews had to obey his instructions or be damned by their own law, and Christ himself fulfilled all righteousness in becoming obedient to the law which he had given to Moses on the mount, and thereby magnified it and made it honorable instead of destroying it. The son of Zacharias wrested the keys, the kingdom, the power, the glory from the Jews, by the holy anointing and decree of heaven, and these three reasons constitute him the greatest prophet born of a woman. Second question, How was the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than he? Meaning John. In reply, I asked, whom did Jesus have reference to as being the least? Jesus was looked upon as having the least claim in God's kingdom, and seemingly was least entitled to their credulity as a prophet, as though he had said, he that is considered the least among you is greater than John, that is, I myself. So that's a really great way, I think, of understanding that passage. I'll move now to this short passage from chapter 7 of Saints. This chapter is called Fellow Servants, and this will chronicle the same events that we'll read of when we move to the text of Joseph Smith history. It says, the spring of 1829 was cold and wet, well into May. While farmers around Harmony stayed indoors, putting off their spring planting until the weather improved, Joseph and Oliver translated as much of the record as they could. They had come to an account of what happened among the Nephites and Lamanites when Jesus died in Jerusalem. It told of massive earthquakes and storms that devastated the people and altered the shape of the land. Some cities sank into the ground, while others caught fire and burned. Lightning split the sky for hours, and the sun disappeared, shrouding the survivors in the thick darkness. For 3 days, people cried out, mourning for their dead. Finally, the voice of Jesus Christ pierced the gloom. Will ye not now return unto me, he asked, and repent of your sins and be converted, that I may heal you? He lifted the darkness, and the people repented. Soon, many of them gathered to a temple in a place called Bountiful, where they spoke of the incredible changes to the land. While the people talked with one another, they saw the Son of God descend out of heaven. I am Jesus Christ, he said, whom the prophets testified shall come into the world. He stayed among them for a time, taught his gospel, and commanded them to be baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. Whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, he declared. They are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. Before ascending to heaven, he gave righteous men authority to baptize those who believed in him. As they translated, Joseph and Oliver were struck by these teachings. Like his brother Alvin, Joseph had never been baptized, and he wanted to know more about the ordinance and the authority necessary to perform it. On May 15th of 1829, the rains cleared, and Joseph and Oliver walked into the woods near the Susquehanna River. Kneeling, they asked God about baptism and the remission of sins. As they prayed, the voice of the Redeemer spoke peace to them, and an angel appeared in a cloud of light. He introduced himself as John the Baptist and placed his hands on their heads. Joy filled their hearts as God's love surrounded them. Upon you, my fellow servants, John declared, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. The angel's voice was mild, but it seemed to pierce Joseph and Oliver to the core. He explained that the Aaronic priesthood authorized them to perform baptisms, and he commanded them to baptize each other after he departed. He also said they would receive additional priesthood power later, which would give them authority to confer the gift of the Holy Ghost on each other and on those they baptized. After John the Baptist left, Joseph and Oliver walked to the river and waded in. Joseph baptized Oliver first, and as soon as he came out of the water, Oliver began to prophesy about things that would soon happen. Oliver then baptized Joseph, who rose from the river prophesying about the rise of Christ's church, which the Lord had promised to establish among them. Following John the Baptist's instructions, they returned to the woods and ordained each other to the Aaronic priesthood. In their study of the Bible, as well as their translation of the ancient record, Joseph and Oliver had often read about the authority to act in God's name. Now, they carried that authority themselves. After their baptism, Joseph and Oliver found that scriptures that once seemed dense and mysterious suddenly became clearer. Truth and understanding flooded their minds. Well, let's move now to the text of Joseph Smith history, these final verses, again, verses 66 through 75. And let's look at how these verses are organized before we move into a reading. We can see that in verses 66 and 67, Oliver Cowdery will arrive in Harmony, and it's here where we learn that he becomes Joseph's scribe. In verses 68 through 70, John the Baptist appears to Joseph and Oliver, and he confers the priesthood of Aaron upon both of them. Then we find in the end of verse 70 and in the beginning of verse 71 that Joseph and Oliver baptize one another according to John's command. But then we find at the end of verse 71 and extending through verse 72 that they have something else to do as well, and that's to ordain one another. So Joseph and Oliver ordain one another to the Aaronic priesthood according to John's command. John names them as the first and second elder of the church. What we'll then see in verse 73 is that the Holy Ghost will fall upon Joseph and Oliver, and they prophesy regarding the church. And this was just described in a very short way at the end of that passage I read in the Book of Saints. So we'll have an opportunity to consider this once more. We'll see what the effect was upon Joseph and Oliver, because they were already very much engaged. Anything that I would say in this way would be an understatement, really. They were very much engaged in the work of the Lord during this time, in the translation of Scripture specifically, and had many questions about what was to come. But now they have the Holy Ghost. Not the gift just yet, because they haven't been given the power to confer that gift, but the Holy Ghost does fall upon Joseph and Oliver, and so they prophesy regarding the church on this occasion. It's a very interesting part of this incident that we sometimes, I think, gloss over, that they were affected in this way by the Holy Ghost and that they prophesied. Verses 74 and 75 are where Joseph and Oliver are able to understand the Scriptures more fully then, in keeping with what we just talked about. However, we read in these two verses that they do wait to disclose their baptism and ordination to the public, and during this period of time, persecution does continue. Joseph will say in verse 75 that we had been threatened with being mobbed from time to time, and this too by professors of religion. So that brings us to the end of Joseph's writings. Then we have this addendum, this P.S., that has been written by Oliver Cowdery and is not in a verse format. If I'm correct on this, I believe this to be an excerpt of a letter to W.W. Phelps that was included in the Millennial Star. So this is where, when using very florid language, Oliver Cowdery describes his days in harmony with Joseph and the events that took place there, and attempts to describe their significance, both upon him as a person and their significance upon the church and upon all future readers of the record that was translated and all future beneficiaries of the priesthood that was restored. Well, let's move now to verse 66 and commence with our reading of the text. So, verse 66. On the fifth day of April of 1829, Oliver Cowdery came to my house, until which time I had never seen him. He stated to me that having been teaching school in the neighborhood where my father resided, and my father being one of those who sent to the school, he went to board for a season at his house. And while there, the family related to him the consequences of my having received the plates, and accordingly he had come to make inquiries of me. 2 days after the arrival of Mr. Cowdery, being the 7th of April, I commenced to translate the Book of Mormon, and he began to write for me. So we can see that Oliver is ready to give himself over to this work fully. It didn't take long at all for them to get right into the business of translating. We've done this previously, but the Pearl of Great Price student manual gives us another chance to step back for a moment and to just consider Oliver Cowdery and his biography for just a minute. So it says, Oliver Cowdery was born on October 3rd of 1806 in Wells, Rutland County, Vermont. He was the youngest of 8 children. As he grew up, he received an education consisting of reading, writing, and the basic rules of arithmetic. Several of the elder Cowdery brothers had found that business opportunities were limited in Vermont and had moved to Western New York. In 1825, Oliver followed and took employment as a clerk in a village general store. He also engaged in blacksmithing and farming. Oliver was slight of build, about 5 feet 5 inches tall, with dark wavy hair and piercing dark eyes. Early in 1829, one of Oliver's older brothers, Lyman Cowdery, was hired to teach at the village school in Manchester Township, close to where Joseph Smith's family lived. Lyman was unable to fulfill his commitment and suggested that the trustees hire his brother Oliver. Approved by the trustees, one of whom was Hiram Smith, Oliver commenced teaching and was invited to board at the home of Joseph Smith Sr. Lucy Smith related that almost immediately he began to hear from all quarters concerning the plates, and as soon began to importune Mr. Smith upon the subject. but for a considerable length of time did not succeed in eliciting any information. The Smiths were reluctant to share their experiences because they had been ridiculed by neighbors in the past. Well, as we know, after reviewing Section 4 of the Doctrine and Covenants, this is never stated explicitly, but it would seem that that was one of the salutary effects of that section upon Joseph Smith Sr., is that it probably emboldened him to go ahead and share some of the details of his son's ministry with Oliver Cowdery. Oliver Cowdery pressed the Smiths for more information about Joseph and the Book of Mormon. Lucy Smith's memoirs indicate that Oliver became obsessed with the story and insisted on traveling with Samuel Smith, Joseph's brother, when he went to Harmony, Pennsylvania to visit the prophet. Oliver had prayed for understanding and felt there was a work for him to do with Joseph. Oliver Cowdery arrived in Harmony on Sunday, April 5th of 1829, and Joseph recognized him as the assistance the Lord had promised. They sat down together and discussed Joseph's experiences until late in the evening. The next day they attended to some business, and on Tuesday, April 7th, they commenced the work of translation. Regarding his experiences working with Joseph Smith, Oliver later reminisced, "These were days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued, uninterrupted, to write from his mouth as he translated with the Urim and Thummim." And we'll read from that in just a moment. That comes from verse 71 of Joseph Smith History. Now, here's something else that comes from the Pearl of Great Price Institute manual. It says, concerning his translating the Book of Mormon, the prophet Joseph Smith explained, quote, "With the records was found a curious instrument, which the ancients called Urim and Thummim, which consisted of two transparent stones set in the rim of a bow fastened to a breastplate. Through the medium of the Urim and Thummim, I translated the record by the gift and power of God." Joseph and Oliver labored with little cessation on the translation throughout April. With Oliver's help, Joseph proceeded faster than ever before. During the next 3 months, Joseph and Oliver completed the amazing task of translating approximately 500 printed pages. This was a glorious period in their lives. Now we move into verses 68 through 70, and this is the encounter with John the Baptist. "We still continued the work of translation," says Joseph, "when, in the ensuing month of May 1829, we on a certain day went into the woods to pray and inquire of the Lord respecting baptism for the remission of sins, that we found mentioned in the translation of the plates." Of course, we can guess where that would be, and the book Saints certainly suggested that it was their translation of the book of 3rd Nephi that elicited these questions. "While we were thus employed, praying and calling upon the Lord, a messenger from heaven descended in a cloud of light, and having laid his hands upon us, he ordained us, saying, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels, and of the gospel of repentance, and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again from the earth until the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." He said this Aaronic priesthood had not the power of laying on hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that this should be conferred on us hereafter. And he commanded us to go and be baptized, and gave us directions that I should baptize Oliver Cowdery, and that afterwards he should baptize me. Accordingly, we went and were baptized. I baptized him first, and afterwards he baptized me. Now, as we continue with verse 71, we'll see that this is where Joseph and Oliver ordain one another to the Aaronic priesthood. "After which I laid my hands upon his head and ordained him to the Aaronic priesthood, and afterwards he laid his hands on me and ordained me to the same priesthood, for so we were commanded. The messenger who visited us on this occasion and conferred this priesthood upon us said that his name was John, the same that is called John the Baptist in the New Testament, and that he acted under the direction of Peter, James, and John, who held the keys of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which priesthood, he said, would in due time be conferred on us, and that I should be called the first elder of the church, and he, Oliver Cowdery, the second. It was on the 15th day of May in 1829 that we were ordained under the hand of this messenger and baptized." Now, in the previous reading of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 13, we did I think it's fair to say, a deep dive into the Aaronic priesthood and the keys thereof, and many other details incident to the Aaronic priesthood, including the Levitical priesthood. Here, let's talk a little bit about the Melchizedek priesthood. That's what this passage will give us the opportunity to do, because we know that that's coming, and John the Baptist said as much. Joseph and Oliver need to have the gift of the Holy Ghost conferred upon them, and that is a function of the Melchizedek priesthood. So here's what the Pearl of Great Price Institute manual says about the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood. Soon after John the Baptist conferred the Aaronic priesthood on Joseph and Oliver, the Lord's chief apostles, Peter, James, and John, appeared to them on the banks of the Susquehanna River. The angelic visitors conferred upon Joseph and Oliver the holy Melchizedek priesthood and the keys of the apostleship. Now, this is also discussed, by the way, in section 27, verse 12. Joseph and Oliver now had the authority to act as legal agents for the Lord in building the kingdom of God upon the earth. This restoration most probably occurred between May 16th and May 28th in 1829, and Larry C. Porter talks about that in an Ensign article in 1996 called The Restoration of the Aaronic and Melchizedek Priesthoods. President Wilford Woodruff explained, quote, Joseph Smith never attempted to organize this church until he received commandment so to do from God. He never attempted to baptize a man until he received the Aaronic priesthood under the hands of John the Baptist. He never attempted to officiate in any of the ordinances of the gospel until he received the apostleship under the hands of Peter, James, and John. It's really a remarkable thing to think about, how Joseph was ambitious in his own right, but not in the sense that he wanted to have a church that was formed in his name or that was patterned after his own way of thinking. He was very much clay in the hands of the potter. He's so transparent in the translation of the Book of Mormon. It's really remarkable. And here he is, never having baptized anyone or organized a church on his own until he was commanded to do so. Really an amazing point, I think, by Wilford Woodruff. These men appeared to him. They laid their hands upon his head and sealed the apostleship upon him with all the power thereof. Now, that's out of a Deseret News article in 1883 by Wilford Woodruff. Now, the manual continues, on January 13th of 1849, Oliver Cowdery penned the following lines at the request of Samuel W. Richards, who was hosting Oliver and his wife in the Richards home in the upper part of Missouri. While darkness covered the earth, says Oliver, and gross darkness the people, long after the authority to administer in holy things had been taken away, the Lord opened the heavens and sent forth his word for the salvation of Israel. In fulfillment of the sacred scriptures, the everlasting gospel was proclaimed by the mighty angel Moroni, who, clothed with the authority of his mission, gave glory to God in the highest. This gospel is the stone taken from the mountain without hands. John the Baptist holding the keys of the Aaronic priesthood, Peter, James, and John holding the keys of the Melchizedek priesthood, have also ministered for those who shall be heirs of salvation, and with these administrations ordained them to the same priesthood. These priesthoods, with their authority, are now and must continue to be in the body of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Blessed is the elder who has received the same, and thrice blessed and holy is he who shall endure to the end. Accept assurances, dear brother, of the unfeigned prayer of him who, in connection with Joseph the seer, was blessed with the above ministration, and who earnestly and devoutly hopes to meet you in the celestial glory. Now, as we return to the text, we come to verse 73, and we'll see that the Holy Ghost falls upon Joseph and Oliver, and something quite amazing occurs as a result. Immediately on our coming up out of the water, after we had been baptized, we experienced great and glorious blessings from our Heavenly Father. No sooner had I baptized Oliver Cowdery than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I also had the spirit of prophecy, when standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of this church, and many other things connected with the church, and this generation of the children of men. We were filled with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced in the God of our salvation. So in this verse, Joseph has spoken of the effect of the Holy Ghost upon them in that moment when they came up out of the water. Now he'll speak more generally about how he and Oliver were affected in their continued translation of the scriptures. He says in verse 74, "Our minds being now enlightened, we began to have the scriptures laid open to our understandings, and the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed unto us in a manner which we never could attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of." Now think there about the meaning of mysteries for a moment. We've talked about that kind of recently, about how, on the one hand, mysteries can mean things in the gospel that are somewhat ancillary. They may not be critical to our salvation. It's almost like extra knowledge that it's probably best not to try and attain unto. But then there's the type of mystery that simply has to do with revelation, information that's straight down the middle, as it were, but that comes through the mediation and communication of the Holy Ghost. That's the type of mystery that Joseph is probably talking about here, things that can only be understood through the spirit of revelation. Then he says, "In the meantime, we were forced to keep secret the circumstances of having received the priesthood and our having been baptized, owing to a spirit of persecution which had already manifested itself in the neighborhood." Now, we know that this increased understanding, this increased enlightenment that came as a result of their baptisms is not quite the same as having received the gift of the Holy Ghost. That still is yet to come, but we can still see that the influence of the Holy Ghost was stronger for Joseph and Oliver from this point forward. The Pearl of Great Price student manual says, "On September 22nd of 1823, the angel Moroni announced, 'When they,' meaning the golden plates, 'are interpreted, the Lord will give the holy priesthood to some, and they shall begin to proclaim this gospel and baptize by water, and after that they shall have power to give the Holy Ghost by the laying on of their hands.'" Now, Oliver Cowdery recorded Moroni's words in that way, and he wrote that in an excerpt, that's an excerpt of what he did write in Messenger and Advocate in October of 1835. That's the way he remembers Moroni's words. As Joseph and Oliver translated the Book of Mormon, they came to the Savior's visit to the inhabitants of the Western Hemisphere and his teachings about baptism. They determined to go to the Lord in mighty prayer to learn how they could obtain the blessing of baptism. On May 15th of 1829, Joseph and Oliver went into the nearby woods along the Susquehanna River to pray. Oliver described their experience, and I will defer a reading of that till just a little later once we get past verse 75 and we come to that passage by Oliver. Then the Institute manual says, "John the Baptist appeared and restored the Aaronic priesthood, and significant spiritual manifestations attended Joseph and Oliver's baptism." Now we come to verse 75, the final verse. "We had been threatened with being mobbed." And remember that in verse 74, Joseph has just explained that he and Oliver have yet to really disclose their baptism and their ordination to the public. Then he says, "We'd been threatened with being mobbed from time to time, and this too by professors of religion. And their intentions of mobbing us were only counteracted by the influence of my wife's father's family under divine providence." Joseph adds parenthetically there, because we know that Isaac Hale and his family were really, it seems, wholly antagonistic to Joseph up to this point. Then he says, "Who had become very friendly to me, and who were opposed to mobs, and were willing that I should be allowed to continue the work of translation without interruption, and therefore offered and promised us protection from all unlawful proceedings as far as in them lay." So that's the end of Joseph Smith's writings then in Joseph Smith History. Such a remarkable 75-verse segment that can be found in the Pearl of Great Price. There's so much in there. Now we have this little PS that's written by Oliver, and again, it's in his own language. He has his own writing style for sure. It's kind of florid and grandiose, but one can imagine the task of writing about the things that Oliver has seen. This is his best attempt, and it's a wonderful window into the nature of the experiences that he had while serving in this capacity with the prophet Joseph Smith. So here is this section now from Oliver Cowdery that appears at the end of Joseph Smith History. Oliver Cowdery describes these events thus: "These were days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom, Day after day I continued, uninterrupted, to write from his mouth as he translated with the Urim and Thummim, or as the Nephites would have said, interpreters, the history or record called the Book of Mormon. To notice in even few words the interesting account given by Mormon and his faithful son, Moroni, of a people once beloved and favored of heaven, would supersede my present design. I shall therefore defer this to a future period, and, as I said in the introduction, pass more directly to some few incidents immediately connected with the rise of this church, which may be entertaining to some thousands who have stepped forward amid the frowns of bigots and the calumny of hypocrites and embraced the gospel of Christ. No man in their sober senses could translate and write the directions given to the Nephites from the mouth of the Savior of the precise manner in which men should build up his church, and especially when corruption had spread an uncertainty over all forms and systems practiced among men, without desiring a privilege of showing the willingness of the heart by being buried in the liquid grave to answer a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After writing the account given of the Savior's ministry to the remnant of the seed of Jacob upon this continent, it was easy to be seen, as the prophet said it would be, that darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the minds of the people. On reflecting further, it was easy to be seen that amid the great strife and noise concerning religion, none had authority from God to administer the ordinances of the gospel. For the question might be asked, have men authority to administer in the name of Christ who deny revelations, when his testimony is no less than the spirit of prophecy, and his religion based, built, and sustained by immediate revelations in all ages of the world when he has had a people on earth? If these facts were buried and carefully concealed by men whose craft would have been in danger if once permitted to shine in the faces of men, they were no longer to us, and we only waited for the commandment to be given, arise and be baptized. This was not long desired before it was realized. The Lord, who is rich in mercy and ever willing to answer the consistent prayer of the humble, after we had called upon him in a fervent manner aside from the abodes of men, condescended to manifest to us his will. On a sudden, as from the midst of eternity, the voice of the Redeemer spake peace to us, while the veil was parted and the angel of God came down, clothed with glory, and delivered the anxiously looked for message and the keys of the gospel of repentance. What joy! What wonder! What amazement! While the world was racked and distracted, while millions were groping as the blind for the wall, and while all men were resting upon uncertainty as a general mass, our eyes beheld, our ears heard, as in the blaze of day, yes, more, above the glitter of the May sunbeam, which then shed its brilliancy over the face of nature. Then his voice, though mild, pierced to the center, and his words, I am thy fellow servant, dispelled every fear. We listened, we gazed, we admired. 'Twas the voice of an angel from glory, 'twas a message from the Most High, and as we heard, we rejoiced, while his love enkindled upon our souls, and we were wrapped up in the vision of the Almighty. Where was room for doubt? Nowhere. Uncertainty had fled, doubt had sunk no more to rise, while fiction and deception had fled forever. And of course, we're beneficiaries of that. We take it for granted how it is that fiction and deception had fled forever. Then Oliver continues saying, and this comes out of Messenger and Advocate, and it is cited here in the Pearl of Great Price. I forgot that. So he says, but, dear brother, think further, think for a moment what joy filled our hearts and with what surprise we must have bowed, for who would not have bowed the knee for such a blessing, when we received under his hand the holy priesthood, as he said, upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of Messiah, I confer this priesthood and this authority, which shall remain upon the earth, that the sons of Levi may yet offer an offering unto the Lord in righteousness. So notice the word that the sons of Levi instead of until the sons of Levi there, something we talked about in the previous reading. I shall not attempt to paint to you the feelings of this heart, nor the majestic beauty and glory which surrounded us on this occasion. But you will believe me when I say that earth nor men with the eloquence of time cannot begin to clothe language in as interesting and sublime a manner as this holy personage. No, nor has this earth power to give the joy, to bestow the peace, or comprehend the wisdom which was contained in each sentence as they were delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man may deceive his fellow men, deception may follow deception. And the children of the wicked one may have power to seduce the foolish and untaught, till naught but fiction feeds the many, and the fruit of falsehood carries in its current the giddy to the grave. But one touch with the finger of his love, yes, one ray of glory from the upper world, or one word from the mouth of the Savior from the bosom of eternity, strikes it all into insignificance and blots it forever from the mind. The assurance that we were in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the voice of Jesus and the truth unsullied as it flowed from a pure personage, dictated by the will of God, is to me past description, and I shall ever look upon this expression of the Savior's goodness with wonder and thanksgiving while I am permitted to tarry. And in those mansions where perfection dwells and sin never comes, I hope to adore in that day which shall never cease. Well, that brings us to the end of Joseph Smith history more generally, across three different recordings of three different segments with their associated commentary. And so that brings us to the end of this segment, Joseph Smith History, Chapter 1, verses 66 through 75. Thank you for listening to Come Follow Me Deep Dive, the Doctrine and Covenants edition. If this podcast has benefited you, please continue to share it with your family and friends. I want to acknowledge the resources that have helped me to prepare for this episode. They include Leon G. Otten and Max C. Caldwell's two-volume work called Sacred Truths of the Doctrine and Covenants, Stephen C. Harper's Making Sense of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Doctrine and Covenants Student Manual, which is used for Religion 324 and 325 by the Church Educational System, Stephen E. Robinson and H. Dean Garrett's A Commentary on the Doctrine and Covenants plays a prominent role in this podcast. Other valuable commentary has come from Susan Easton Black in her book 400 Questions and Answers about the Doctrine and Covenants. I also want to acknowledge the book by Daniel Ludlow called A Companion to Your Study of the Doctrine and Covenants. And finally, valuable additional historical views have been offered from the book Saints, The Story of the Church of Jesus Christ in the Latter Days, and from a book that is made available in the Church's Gospel Library called Joseph Smith's Revelations, a Doctrine and Covenant Study Companion from the Joseph Smith Papers. Parallel passages of Scripture and general conference addresses that come to mind also play a prominent role in this podcast, as from time to time do my own thoughts and writings. For them, and any errors that you find in them, I, of course, am solely responsible. I hope that this podcast has had the effect of drawing you to the scriptural text, a text that is endlessly rich with detail and generously adorned with truths that help us navigate through our own exile story in mortality. I have found, and hope that you have too, that carefully studying the Word, and this year in particular in the Doctrine and Covenants, has the inevitable benefit of drawing us closer to its author, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I offer my personal witness that His attention is fixed upon us. He delights to bless us and to honor our efforts to come to know Him better. So, have a wonderful day. Keep in touch. You can find me at barryhillam.com. And thank you for listening.